Today is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. Lent is a season that I have come to deeply appreciate, though in the span of my life it is relatively new, that it has become and is becoming a more robust practice for me. And I'm learning that this season serves us in so many ways in our learning to live well with God by receiving the ways of Jesus as our way of life. See, it's in this season when we enter into its fullness that we are trained up in postures of humility and wisdom and discipline and honesty. Lent reminds us that our lives are entirely dependent upon God. Everyone, take a breath and pay attention to it. And breathe out. And God took the dust of the earth in his hands and formed it and made humanity and kissed into us the breath of life. This breath and every breath tells the same story. Our lives are totally dependent upon God. Lent also reminds us that our lives are very fragile and that one day that they will end as they did so tragically for 17 folks in Parkland, Florida this week. And in the midst of very sober reminderings, Lent also points us to the place of hope, really the only place of hope, I believe, and that is to Jesus, who also, in complete dependence upon the Father, entered into the very fragility of our lives and died for our sake and in our place. And when he was raised from the dead, therein our hope is born to the possibility and the reality of salvation and the healing of all creation. Now, all of that, I think, is true and is going on in this season of Lent. But if we are to really come anywhere close to appreciating or understanding those truths, I think we have to lean into a far less popular purpose in the season of Lent. And that is learning to see sin in the way that God sees sin. Lent is about our coming to see sin in the way that God sees sin. Before I read our text for today, I want to say something that if you don't hear anything else, hear this. At the heart of the message about Jesus Christ is this totally earth-shattering and life-altering truth that you and I and every other human being who has ever lived is not and will never again be defined by sin. So as I enter into this conversation about sin, I am very aware of the way so many of you guys have borne profound wounds at what I believe would be devastatingly harmful theologies around sin. And so everything I'm saying today is under the umbrella of you are not defined by sin. Sin is an alien power that seeks to detract you from your actual reality and definition as a beloved child of God. Are we together? Is that a decent starting place? Okay. Let's hear the word of God. I had all these great verses in 1 Peter. I think 1 Peter is going to be my favorite book of the Bible for a while. I just so enjoyed reading it this week, and there's this great passage that has so much in it, and really I couldn't get past a single verse. So we got one verse today. It's on the screen for those of you who read Spanish. For those of you who don't, remember this. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. Jesus suffered for sins to bring us to God. That's chapter 3, verse 18, the first part of verse 18. Would you pray with me? Lord God, may we learn to trust you enough as to receive a season in which we embrace our dependence upon you and reckon with the fragility of our lives and come to see sin like you see sin. May we receive this as a gift because we know that you are only and always for us. Holy Spirit, come and breathe through this text. Breathe through me. Open our ears and our hearts that we may each hear your address to us. And lead us in faithful response, we pray, with hope in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, before talking about sin, I think it's imperative that we remember and refer to the only context in which I think we can actually see sin clearly. The Apostle Peter, in this first letter, doesn't shy away from the topic of sin at all. It comes up regularly, and it's I think, a great representative sampling of the way the Bible in general talks about sin. And in this text, in 1 Peter, sin is clearly and regularly named as the enemy of a life lived in relationship with God. Sin is the enemy of, that's a good word. Coin that right here. You heard it first. Don't mess with the sin-emy, y'all. Sin is the enemy of a life lived in communion with God. But sin can only be named in light of God. We often think we can't come to know God until we get it straight with our sin and work that out and make reparations in whatever way we can and repent as deeply as we can, and then we can start to know God. And I see the message of the scripture being the opposite. You come to know God, and only in knowing God will we begin to remotely see with any clarity how devastating our sin is. And yet, as we see the devastation and the depth of our sin, it is not from a place of despair. It is from a place of knowing that we have been liberated, we've been healed, we've been set free, we've been forgiven, we've been loved, we've been embraced, and now we can be honest about our sin. You see, if we're ever terrified that our sin is going to separate us from God, we will never be honest about it. But the minute God says to us, while you were yet sinners, I died for you, then we can be honest. Now, in light of God, we can talk about sin. Simply put, if we are going to see sin in the way that God sees sin, first we have to see God. Now, we just came out of the season of Epiphany. When over the course of several weeks, we were reminded time and time again that if we want to see God, we need look no further than Jesus. The poor, brown-skinned, Middle Eastern Jewish child born under morally questionable circumstances to parents who would soon become refugee immigrants. This Jesus is God with us. Emmanuel. God with skin and bones on. Jesus is God fully immersed with us in our human condition. God fully committed to love and reclaim us and all of creation to the purposes for which we were created. Now, according to the scriptures, those purposes for which we're created, see, we exist to live in life-giving and love-saturated communion with God and with each other. And with all of creation. The purpose of our existence is rooted in the heart of God from before the beginnings, the foundations of the earth. It is everything we would ever want for ourselves if we could see the big picture. The purpose of God is everything you and I would ever want for ourselves if we could see the big picture. And so as we walk through that season of Epiphany, we hear these stories about Jesus, about his life, his healings, his teachings, his compassion, his confrontation with and his subversion of authorities who abuse their power, his solidarity with oppressed and marginalized folks, his habits of choosing unlikely friends, his inclusion of people who've otherwise been left out and cast aside, his prayerful communion with his Father, his powerful anointing with the Holy Spirit. In all of these stories, we are reminded of the same scandalous and unmatched good news that Jesus is God with us. And if we want to know what God is like, all we have to say is God is like Jesus. Are you with me? There's this hopeful logic in the scripture that the more intimately we come to know Jesus, the more clearly we come to see God. And the more clearly we come to see God, the more honestly we can name sin. And the more honestly we can name sin, the more freedom and healing we will experience from sin's grip. So the shorthand of that logic is the more we know Jesus, the more we will know freedom and healing from the grip of sin. The more we know Jesus, the more we will know freedom and healing from the grip of sin. Now, I'm presuming that all of us actually want the things that we are created for. I am presuming that we all want to live lives that are marked by wholeness and beauty and by goodness and friendship and love and integrity and justice and peace, delight and freedom and health and abundance and strength, and we could go on and on. We all want that so deeply. After all, the purposes of God are everything we would ever want for ourselves if we could see the big picture. We all want our lives to be marked by these purposes, and yet all of our lives are consistently marked by their opposites. We are all too familiar with brokenness and shame and greed and animosity and hatred and fear and deception and injustice and violence and sadness and in bondage and addiction and sickness and scarcity and weakness, and we could go on and on. But why? Why, given all that God desires for us and given our deep desires for those same things, why are our lives so tragically marked? The answer offered by Scripture, and to which I have never found a better one, is sin. I suspect that if we are going to see sin the way that God sees sin, most of us are going to need some serious readjustment of an idea that has been deeply implanted into our imaginations about what sin is. I was taught, and I suspect I'm not alone, in countless ways I was taught to see sin as primarily a matter of personal failing, of bad decisions, and of individual shortcomings. And when that's where we start with sin, we can create a list of easily identifiable behaviors to avoid. I got a list. You got a list? And this is what we do too often in the church. We name sin so narrowly that it allows us to come up with lists that are so far from complete. And where there's some truth in this idea about sin and decisions and sin and actions, if that's where we begin and end, I believe we will miss the deeper truth about what sin is. And if we miss that deeper truth, I believe the consequences are not just ignorance, but it's actually deeper bondage to sin. When all we're doing is operating out of this place of like naming particular behaviors to avoid and then measuring ourselves up on our performance of whether we did or did not do that this week, then we're actually missing the real thing that holds us in its grip, and we are deepening our bondage to it. Are you with me? In the apostles' first, in Peter's first letter, sin is described with lots of different metaphors, which is true throughout the Bible. But in Peter's letter, sin is described as a disease from which we're healed, as bondage from which we're freed, as darkness into which the light of Jesus comes, and as estrangement in our relationship to God, out of which we are reconciled to God through Jesus' blood. So you've got disease, bondage, darkness, and estrangement. That's a little bit bigger than a list of do's and don'ts. Before being expressed as individual actions and destructive behaviors, sin is this deep sickness in the human soul. It is an evil force, as I described earlier, an alien force. It has no proper place in us as people created in the image of God, over whom God declares it is very good, who God has entered into full solidarity with in the person of Jesus, taken all that sin to the cross, buried it in a grave, and left it when he resurrected from the dead. It has no rightful place in us. It's an alien power. It is not who we are. It is a lie that it tries to blind us to who we are. It is insidious. And it gives birth to the insanity of our lives, in which in being deceived by this alien power, we do end up making choices against our own flourishing. We choose our own undoing. We neglect the ways of God, and we select the ways of sin. And so the behaviors that we recognize as sin are really just symptoms of the deeper problem. Our personal failings are signs of our deeper sickness. And while our destructive decisions and our harmful actions are certainly significant, they actually do matter. Don't hear me saying it doesn't matter. I hurt folks in my sin. I hurt myself in my sin. It matters. But if I only focus on sin at that level, it's like addressing symptoms rather than dealing with a disease. It's like trying to treat lung cancer with cough syrup. More than that, when we only see and name sin as individual actions, we will be blinded to the scope of sin's devastation in our world, and we will be blinded to our participation in that destruction. And we will measure our sinfulness according to how many times I didn't have my quiet time this week, or how many times I masturbated last month, or how many times I thought thoughts that were evil and mean about somebody. Or we pick these lists that are this wide, and sin is doing this kind of death destruction in the world, and it lures us all into full participation with it. And if we don't see this and only see this, we won't know the freedom that comes from real confession. You see, as much as sin, this deep sickness, presents in the symptoms of our individual action, it also presents in collective and institutional ways. I mean, what but sin can we call corporate greed that hides behind these thin veils of benevolence that'll, you know, like fund an arts program or maybe make some fractionally minuscule contribution to a charity that would never dare question the status quo and threaten the profitability of that company? All the while exploiting laborers, stealing the retirement savings of its employees, destroying the environment, producing and selling harmful products, lying about it wholesale, and then paying its executives grotesque sums of money if they get caught and have to step down. What else but sin do we call that? What else but sin can we call the violence at the heart of our nation that produces one mass shooting after another and then paralyzes us from any honest conversation about what is actually wrong? And where we may be tempted, I know I'm tempted, to distance ourselves from these corporate and incredibly violent expressions of sin. I mean, we're like the Pharisees in Jesus' parable who pray this prayer of confession that basically says, you know, oh God, thank you that at least I'm not as bad as those real sinners over there. At least I'm not as greedy as that CEO. At least I'm not as hate-filled or as violent as that man with an assault rifle. And we're much better served by the tax collector in Jesus' parable who simply prays, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, as much as the magnitude of corporate sin seems beyond us, as much as the horror and the violence of a mass shooting feels impossible to imagine within ourselves, we are all complicit in these expressions of sin. We do not get to look at a young man who walks into a school or a church or a Las Vegas hotel room and talk about them. Sin is so big, and it is so seductive and so sinister that it lures us all into these common cosmic problems, and all we can say, if we're real honest, is look at us. You see, we continue to purchase the products that fuel the profits of companies that exploit the earth and their people, their employees, who devastate local economies all throughout the world, who create migration that then we turn into some kind of dehumanized problem to solve. And in the movies that we watch, and in the toys that we buy. Who saw Black Panther this weekend? Okay, look at us. In the movies we watch, in the toys that we buy, in the stories that we tell, we celebrate and we pay for a culture of violence. We are constantly cultivating imaginations saturated in violence. Constantly. And if we can't see the connection of that to the deformation of a young mind that takes up an assault rifle and walks into a school, we're not being honest. We are all complicit in this. Sin is a dynamic that is present in institutional forms and in highly personal forms, and in all of it, it lures us in. It is big, y'all. Sin is big. It draws us into its destructive work, and we don't even have to recognize it. It actually works best when we don't. As far as the Bible is concerned, sin is this power that blinds us and then conscripts us in a mission that opposes everything that God desires for the world. As far as the Bible is concerned, as far as I can see, sin is simply a way of describing a basic human posture toward God. In the psalm, we prayed, "Against you and you alone have I sinned, O God," which sounds really strange to us, I think, because when I think of like the ways that I sin that are most readily visible to me, I think about the things I've done to another person, right? So how do I pray, "Against you and you alone I've sinned, O God," unless I know that that person only exists in the hands of God, who is kissing into them the breath of life, who has born in them the divine image, who says, "I am so completely unified with that person that I claim them in my son Jesus. And now I have sinned against God and God alone." It's our basic posture toward God. God has created this world for shalom, which is this beautiful word that draws a picture for us, like a fabric with thousands of threads intersecting each other, and they're drawn tightly together, and it's only as they come together that you begin to see a beautiful pattern. And if you were to take one thread and to cut it, it actually compromises the whole fabric. Shalom names that kind of like being bound to each other. God created the world for shalom and for us to participate in that shalom. God created the world for righteousness, which is just this powerful and expansive way of talking about everything being in right relationship with everything else, and all creation being in right relationship with God. God created the world for justice, which is this mind-blowing way of talking about every human being having everything that they need to flourish, and every human being being committed to seeing that every other human being has everything that they need to flourish. I mean, God created us for all this beautiful stuff, and yet in some way, in some manner or another, to some degree or another, all of us are participants in the tearing of the fabric of shalom. All of us are complicit in the breaking of right relationships and in the perpetuation of injustice. And this corporate dynamic of sin, this usness about sin, is why in our prayer of confession every week we begin in the first person plural. We confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. Because we're bound together. I don't get to talk about, oh, your sin and my sin and then compare our list. This is our sin. Friends, there's simply no expression of sin in this world to which we are not in some way connected, which ought to change our relationships to everyone we want to despise as evil. There is no expression of sin in this world to which we are not in some degree accountable. Sin is at once a power over us that enslaves and deceives us, and at the same moment, it is a rebellion against the good and beautiful purposes of God for the world. We are both victims of this evil force, and we are collaborators in its war against God and God's creation. And so in the same moment, we need to be delivered, and we will be held responsible. Christian thinker and writer C.S. Lewis says this about us and our relationship to sin. And I'm paraphrasing slightly. Sinful humanity is not merely an imperfect creature who needs improvement. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. As much as can be said about the ugliness and the devastation of sin in our world, we cannot name it in its full gravity until and unless we look to Jesus, who suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. If Lent is about coming to see sin as God sees sin, then Lent must be about continually seeing the cross of Jesus. Unless we are to dismiss the witness of the New Testament entirely, we have to submit to its declaration that the crucifixion of Jesus is inextricably bound up with the sin of the world. Over and over and over again, every single New Testament author explicitly connects the cross of Jesus with the sin of the world. The cross is not only about the love of God, though it is certainly a most powerful embodiment of this love. The cross of Jesus is also and no less about God's judgment and condemnation of, as well as God's battle to disarm and defeat sin. Did anybody notice that I did not say God's condemnation of sinners? God's condemnation of sin. On the cross, Jesus suffers the full assault of the demonic power of sin in its ultimate attempt to destroy the purpose of God by destroying the Son of God. The cross is a battlefield on which Jesus fights to liberate us from slavery to sin. And on that same cross, at the same time, Jesus also suffers the unimaginable weight of all human participation in sin as it collects across the history and the future of this world and then collapses upon Jesus. In a single moment of righteous judgment against all human unrighteousness. In this moment, it's my sin, it's your sin, it's the sins of all the world. It's all the ways in which we and all humanity have knowingly and unknowingly resisted the purposes of God in the world. All the ways in which we have succumbed to sin's deception and opposed our own flourishing. All of that is rightly judged and condemned as having no rightful place in God's world or among God's people. Friends, the cross of Jesus, upon which he suffered for sins, gloriously reveals that there is an unbroken unity in God's judgment and God's salvation. Let me say that again. There is an unbroken unity in God's judgment and God's salvation, in God's condemnation of sin and in God's redemption of sinners. It is one gracious act. Jesus is God with us. And so on the cross, we see God fighting for our liberation from sin. On the cross, we see God assuming the responsibility of and taking divine judgment for our participation in sin. God's grace, it enfolds God's judgment. God's judgment lives inside of God's grace. God's judgment against sin is graciously for the sake of us poor sinners. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Citywell, we need the season of Lent so that our faith can be honest. We need this focused time to reckon directly with the horror that Jesus willingly endured on the cross if we are to begin understanding the depth of our need for salvation, for deliverance, and for forgiveness. And we need this extended period of reflection on the fact that Jesus' road to the cross begins and ends with grace and with the love of God. Jesus' road to the cross is a trek through our sin-wrecked world. It is God's willing walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. This journey of Jesus to the cross reveals God's full embrace of us in the darkest and most determined points of our rebellion against God's love. The cross of Jesus, all at once, reveals our profound need for a Savior, and the more profound desire and determination of God to save us. And so, in light of the cross, only in light of the cross, and Jesus who was crucified, are we able to see sin in all of its forms without flinching, without fear, without dishonesty and deception, without despair, because Jesus suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous one for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And Jesus has reconciled us to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus our Lord. Amen.